Psalm 119, part 14, tonight. I can't believe that my favorite Bible teacher spent 20 minutes on Psalm 119. We've been in it for almost 3 months now, and we're just about two-thirds of the way through. But I've been enjoying it. It's been a great blessing. Part 14, which begins at verse 121 and ends at verse 128. These are short 8-verse journal entries by David at various times in his life, preserved for us, without telling us exactly what was going on in his life at the time. You can kind of guess on some of them because we've studied so far 118 other psalms, and you get a pretty good idea of the way David expresses himself. Verse 121, Psalm 119. All of the verses in this 8-verse section begin with a letter of the Hebrew alphabet, which is technically not a letter. It's pronounced Ayin, or Ayin, or Ayin, depending on which Hebrew scholar you listen to. I prefer Ayin. It's not exactly a letter. It's represented in English as a reverse apostrophe, a backwards apostrophe, and it's technically a guttural sound. It's a breath. I was remembering when we were in Israel, our tour guide, who had just an impeccable British accent, being from New Zealand, she was just so great to listen to when she was speaking English. But then when she would talk on her cell phone, in Hebrew, everything was, you know, all these guttural kind of sounds. And, you know, I thought, man, how does she do that? And my Hebrew dictionary said that this particular sound is difficult for Westerners to pronounce. So for whatever that is worth, all 22 sections of Psalm 119 begin with a separate letter of the Hebrew alphabet, and every verse in each 8-verse section begins with the same letter as the letter of the section, which, if you stop to think about it, that in itself is quite an accomplishment for a writer. Of course, when the writer's a poet and a lyricist, and these are journal entries, different prayers recorded at different times in his life. I have a compulsion to want to title things, and mostly that's because it helps people when we're going back through the archives to say, well, I remember there was a study that talked about blah, blah, blah. And if it just says part 14, it's kind of hard to remember it. So I titled this section, I Am Your Servant. And there's a Hebrew word for servant that appears a couple of times in here that's, I think, worth our looking at. And the Hebrew word is the word Ebed, E-B-E-D. Is its pronunciation, Ebed. And we'll talk about it in a moment. It's a different word than the word for a slave. It's the word for an indentured servant, one who has given himself. It's equivalent to the Greek word doulos, which every writer of the New Testament used to describe themselves regarding Jesus Christ. I am his doulos, which was the word for a bond slave. Someone who signed themselves into the service of another person. Not a slave by birth, but a slave by will. A servant by will. And I'm going to just begin reading at verse 121. I'll read all 8 verses here, and then we'll talk about them. David, start verse 121 and 122 go together. It's part of the same statement. I have done justice and righteousness. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Be surety for your servant for good, and do not let the proud oppress me. A couple of words you want to notice in there, the word oppress, we'll look at that. The word surety is an important one. It has implications for us today. My eyes fail, verse 123, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. And the original text says, and the word of your righteousness. New King James Bible says, and your righteous word, which is awkward and it's actually poor grammar. Because the word righteous is not an adjective in the Hebrew, it's a noun. So I'm going to read it that way. My eyes fail from seeking your salvation and word of your righteousness. And the emphasis in both of those sentences is on the word your. The salvation comes from God. The righteousness comes from God. Deal with your servant according to your mercy. Circle the word mercy. If you've been here before, it's the word chesed, which is the word for sort of the modern equivalent would be a combination of mercy and grace, and we'll talk about that in a moment. So deal with your servant according to your chesed, your mercy, and teach me your boundaries, your statutes. Circle the word teach. That's an important word. 125, I am your servant. Give me understanding so that I may know your testimonies. It is time for you to act, O Lord, because they have regarded your law as void. The emphasis is on the word you and the word your. And we don't know what the circumstances are that David's talking about, but obviously as the king, he's under pressure from somewhere. It's relentless. The people are godless people. David is not just the king, but he's the king of God's people, appointed by God. And so he's saying, God, you need to do something about this. It's not my law. It's your law that they are treating as void. Verse 127, therefore I love your commandments more than gold, yes, than fine gold. Therefore all your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. I think that is worth writing down somewhere. In your car, in your house, because it's a good thing to affirm every day, because we act like we don't believe that. We act like God knows a lot of stuff, but on certain subjects, we know better than he does, because after all, we're experienced, we've researched, and you know how the deal is. So David just says here, all your precepts concerning all things, pretty comprehensive, I consider to be right. Now, this is very politically incorrect in these modern days, but the flip side of that coin is the next statement. I hate every false way. Remember last week when we looked at verse 113, it says, I hate double-mindedness, but I love your law. The word hate and the word love are poetic devices in Hebrew. They are words of extreme contrast. Here, in verse 128, the word hate is also a word of contrast. It's like I said, it's the flip side of the coin. One side of the coin says, I consider every precept of yours on every subject to be right. The flip side of that is, I hate every false way. And we'll talk about that in a moment. I've got a couple of pages of notes that are worth looking at these scriptures in detail. I find myself saying, whenever David calls himself God's servant, I find myself saying, Lord, me too. And I understand that the real test of servanthood in servanthood will always be tested. But the real test of servanthood is when things are hard, not when things are fabulous. When I am given instructions to do something that I would not particularly like to do. And that's the test of a servant. It's funny, when I was a kid, and missionaries would come to our church and they would give this appeal, and you'd feel all guilty for, you know, for having a good life and playing softball and riding your bicycle, and here's all these, you know, starving pygmies in Africa, and you'd say, okay, God, well, I'll go to the mission field. And then you'd feel all good about yourself because you'd made this bold commitment. You know, it's really easy to make those kind of commitments and then neglect the difficulties of living the life he calls us to in our own backyard, in our own house, with the people we work with. So the test of servanthood, the only gauge of successful servanthood, is faithful obedience. And so I look at David's life and I say, you know, God said about this guy, this is a man after my own heart. I see some things in this journal entry that I've seen in the other ones that we've looked at in Psalm 119. David knows something about God's heart, even on that side of the cross. Of course, we know it, we should know it better on this side of the cross, because we have the historical record of what Jesus did, proving God's love for us. But David, on that side of the cross, it's remarkable to me. Verse 123 is just so prophetic. Looking forward to something that we have as our possession today. So let's rewind back up to verse 121, and we'll look at this in detail. Like I said, 121 and 122 go together. I have done justice and righteousness. If you have a different translation, it may use the word judgment. It may use the word justice. The difficulty is that both of the Hebrew words here are very similar, and they do have overlapping meanings. They have overlapping synonyms. The difference is the first one that's translated justice in my New King James. It's the word mishpat, which, if you have your outline that I gave you of all of the synonyms in Psalm 119 for God's word, you'll see on this little outline that the word mishpat is the Hebrew word for the word judgments. It's every place in God's word where he makes a verdict about something, speaking as the judge, not giving an opinion, but saying this is out of bounds, or this is in bounds, or this is right, or this is wrong, or this is my final ruling on things. So the word mishpat is a legal term which simply means a judicial ruling which establishes what is right and just by law. Now, David's the king. Before there were kings in Israel, there were judges. When the kings took over, they basically had the same function. The judge still made verdicts about what law was. The difference between this particular kingdom and other kingdoms is that God was the king, and David was acting on God's behalf. Now, David is starting out in verse 121 and 122, asking for God's help. He's asking for God to stand with him against his oppressors. And he starts out by appealing to his justice. That's not God's justice. He starts out appealing to God on the basis of his own justice, David's justice. And then over in verse 124, he says, deal with your servant according to your mercy. Charles Spurgeon says, that's a lot safer grounds for appeal. He said, I feel a lot safer saying, God, deal with me according to mercy, rather than saying, God, deal with me according to justice. Now, I suspect that this was written sometime before Bathsheba happened. Remember all of the psalms that we saw where David is in trouble and he comes and he asks God for help, and he always appeals on the basis of integrity. He'd say, God, I'm an upright man. I'm a man full of integrity. You need to stand behind me. Right up until Bathsheba, David always did that. After Bathsheba happened, he never, ever did that again. Every other time after Bathsheba that David appealed to God for help, he always said, Lord, according to your mercy. Not according to my integrity. So I suspect that, and I don't know, we don't know when this entry was, but I suspect that it was sometime before then, because he starts out appealing to his justice as the king. The word righteousness that appears here in verse 21 is not the normal word for righteousness in Hebrew. It's close. It's sort of a judicial form of righteousness. I'll just read what the dictionary says. It said, it means to adhere unswervingly and without partiality to what is fair and what is right, springing from a right heart. That's the difference. That's the real the difference in flavor between these two words. The verb in the sentence, I have done, is the Hebrew word asa, which is the second word of creation. It means to create or to make or to work. So what he's saying is, I have created or made justice. I've been absolutely fair. I've given verdicts based on what was right. I have been impartial, just as you require me to do, God, as you are impartial. I've represented you faithfully. On that basis, he says, do not leave me to my oppressors. So David's appeal for God's protection starts out on the basis of just, I've been a fair king. I've been a just king. They're your people. Now, later on in the prayer, we see him getting just a tad more desperate, because you get over to 126, it's like he's just getting himself warmed up here. Before he gets warmed up and says, now, God, you got to do something, he says, oh, by the way, please deal with your servant according to your mercy. So maybe he has learned something. I love reading the letters that Peter wrote to strengthen his brothers after he failed. Peter was so cocky and arrogant, so critical of other people until he failed. And remember, Jesus said, Peter, you are going to fail. I'm not praying that you won't fail. You need to fail. I'm just praying that when you do fail, your faith won't fail, that you'll keep trusting me. And he said, when you have been restored, strengthen your brothers. And you read 1st and 2nd Peter, and it's like a different guy wrote them. You don't see Peter, the guy who's critical of everyone else's devotion. You see him strengthening and encouraging. You see him say things like, be careful, because when you think you're standing, you're in trouble. And you see just some really great signs that he learned some things. And I think that I see hints of that in this passage from David. It is pretty clear David's the king. And that's a whole different ballgame, because an attack on the kingdom is an attack on God, because they're God's people. Probably different than any other ruler. There's a different thing at stake here than just, I don't like it when people don't agree with me and they're not carrying out my policies and I just don't think I'm going to run for a second term. You know, it's not that kind of a deal at all. So, Lord, he makes this appeal. Lord, don't leave me to my oppressors. I had you circle the word oppressor, and then the word oppress, the verb form of it, in the next verse. Let's see if I wrote it down. I didn't write down the Hebrew word, but Sandra's not here tonight anyway, so she won't ask me to spell it. Here's what the word oppress means. It means to harass, to defraud, to put pressure on someone, and to constantly accuse someone. Does that sound like anybody you recognize? Red tights, horns, fork tail, carries a pitchfork, hates your guts. Sound like anybody you know? So he's saying, Lord, don't abandon me to my oppressors. And then I love verse 122. He says, be surety for your servant for good. The Amplified Bible says, in parentheses, be surety for me, like Judah was surety for Benjamin. If you remember the story of Joseph, remember when Joseph's brothers are trapped with the before the ruler of Egypt, who at this point they don't know is the brother that they tried to kill almost 20 years earlier. And remember, Joseph sort of traps them into this thing of calling them spies, and they say, no, honest,
we have a father and we have a brother and we used to have another brother, but he's dead. And he says, how do I know you're telling me the truth? How do I know you're not spies? Go bring me the other brother. And then Judah stayed as surety, a guarantor. I looked up the synonyms for this word. It's used for a cosigner. It's used for a guarantor of somebody's loan. Literally, it means, in legal terms, it means to be responsible for someone's debt. But it's interesting, if you study the etymology of different words, the root word of this Hebrew word means woven together. What it means is, God, I want you and I to be woven together in this issue. When I'm being attacked, I want you clearly on my side. Now, I hope this doesn't offend anybody, but when I thought of this, I was thought about King Kong, the movie King Kong, where the girl, I can't even remember what her name is being attacked by a Tyrannosaurus Rex who could just munch her, you know, he could just have her as an hors d'oeuvre. And he's, you know, he's creeping towards her, and you just see this frightened girl, and oh, he's going to munch me, oh, he's going to munch me. And then the T-Rex all of a sudden stops and starts kind of whimpering. And the camera pans back, and you see this like 80-foot tall muscular gorilla standing with his legs on either side of her. And all of a sudden, she's not this little tiny little girl that's about to get munched. All of a sudden, there's a big, big gorilla standing there. That's what David is asking for. He's saying, Lord, I want everybody to know that you're my cosigner in this deal. You're my guarantor. You're my 80-foot gorilla standing here. That's what it means when he says, be surety. So, if you can get past the whole King Kong reference, but I think in pictures, it's the way my brain works. But this reminded me of something. Because of what the word oppressor, oppress means, one who puts pressure on and accuses and harasses and defrauds, that just sounded so much like the devil. And then I thought, but what David is asking God to do on that side of the cross is what God has told us Jesus is doing for us on this side of the cross. He is standing between us and Satan. I am no match for him. I am no match for Satan. I cringe when I see people who, you know, Satan, you know, and they do their whole, you know, trying to just, they play all these showboat type of games with the devil. You know what I do? I just run hide behind Jesus because I know he's my 80-foot gorilla. And the one who lives in us, God's word says, is greater than he that lives in the world. I'm not greater by myself, but I'm not by myself. I have been woven together. The true sense of what this word surety means, I have been woven together with him. And Satan wants to take me on, he has to take on Jesus because I am woven together with him. First John says, I write these things to you, brothers, so that you don't sin. But if we do sin, we have an advocate. The word for a defense attorney. What a wonderful thing it was. I talked about this last night at the Rockland study. What a wonderful thing, what a transforming thing it was in my life when I realized that Jesus was not the one accusing me. Satan is the accuser. Jesus is my defense attorney. I don't know, growing up in legalism, I had this picture that the one who was always accusing me was Jesus. The one who was condemning me was Jesus. But that is just so opposite of what Scripture teaches. Scripture says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. And there in that wonderful 8th chapter of Romans where it says, who's going to condemn us? Not Jesus. He's the one that's standing in our defense. In Revelation, it calls Satan the accuser of the brethren. That, by the way, is a really good test to tell the difference between the conviction that comes from the Holy Spirit about my sin and the condemnation which comes from the devil about my sin. They both talk to me about my sin. The way you tell which one is doing the talking, when I'm being condemned and the devil's telling me, and usually he has videos and instant replays, you know, to show me of my sin and recordings of all the stupid things I shouldn't have said, but he always drives me away from Jesus. When the Holy Spirit is convicting me of my sin, he will tell me the truth. He won't say, oh, boys will be boys, everybody does it. No, he will absolutely tell me the truth about my sin. He will say, you know what, that stinks. But here's the way you tell the conviction of the Holy Spirit from condemnation. He says, that stinks, get over here, let's wash you off. The conviction of the Holy Spirit will always draw me to Jesus. He'll have to convince me of my sin. Jesus said that's one of his jobs, is to convince the world of sin. But he will always drive me to Jesus. So if you're feeling accused and condemned, just remember who the defense attorney is that you have. That's what David is asking for here, and I always think we have it so much better than he did. I don't have to guess which side God's going to be on. All I have to do is look at the cross, and I know exactly. God has taken his position. Historically, it's there for every human to see. And I'm so grateful that Jesus is standing between me and my oppressor. Verse 123. This is David the poet saying, my eyes fail from seeking, which means, that's just basically a poetic way of saying, you know, I'm yearning for your salvation and for word of your righteousness. Also on your outline that I printed, there are two different Hebrew words for the word in English, word. They're both used in Psalm 119 as synonyms for the Bible. One has to do with promises. The other is just a general term for anything God said, written or audibly or through prophet. This is the word for promise. The Amplified Bible says, I'm worn out, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation and the promise of your righteousness. I just want to talk about this for a minute. This is another transforming thing in my life. The thing that legalism does is it tells you that you need to be able to stand before God. We used to sing a song in the youth group that I was raised in, which says, we are Christ's ambassadors, and our colors we must unfurl. We must wear a spotless robe, clean and righteous before the world. We must show we're cleansed from sin and that Jesus dwells within, proving duly that we're truly Christ's ambassadors. It was sort of a marching song like the Hitler Youth, kind of. You could do a goose step to it, really, really nice. But the troubling thing about it was our posture towards the world was to show that we were spotless and righteous. But it was a self-achieved righteousness. It was by keeping the rules. We had a whole list of things we didn't do and a list of other things that we did do. And our righteousness, our spotless robe, was our living up to those promises that we made. And you know the problem with that? The Bible tells us in Romans and Galatians and in Ephesians and Colossians that nobody's been able to do that. Even in the Old Testament, it says there's nobody righteous, not one. Every single human has turned aside to their own way. We've all gone astray. So we need a righteousness that's better than a human achieved righteousness. And I wanted to read to you, as I was looking for this, David saying, I'm just yearning for your salvation and your righteousness. It made me think of when Paul said the exact same thing in Philippians. I'll read it to you out of the Amplified Bible. Paul is talking about whatever his pedigree was as a Pharisee, as sort of the green beret of the religious world. He said that's worthless compared to the excellency of knowing Jesus. And he said that more than anything else, everything is a loss compared to knowing Jesus. And then verse 9 of Philippians chapter 3 says, that I may actually be found as in him, not having any self-achieved righteousness that can be called my own, based on my obedience to the law's demands and supposed right standing with God thus acquired, but possessing that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ, the truly right standing with God, which comes from God by faith. What a transforming thing it is when I come to the point of realizing I have no righteousness that I could ever earn that would be acceptable. I have been given a righteousness that is completely acceptable the moment that I trusted in Jesus. So what David is yearning for, Paul recognizes way on the other side of the cross. I need a righteousness that's not my own. That's why I love the phrasing in the original here in verse 123 where it says, the promise of your righteousness. Interesting thing too, my eyes fail from seeking your salvation. Guess what the Hebrew word is for salvation in that verse? It's the word Yeshua, which is Jesus's name. My eyes fail from seeking your Yeshua and the promise of your righteousness. Are you tracking with me? It is a transforming thing when I understand biblical Christianity is not a whole bunch of people trying to be like Jesus. That's doomed to failure. Biblical Christianity is Jesus living in a bunch of people, living out his life, giving us his righteousness, working in us to make us like himself by the Holy Spirit. There's a vast difference between those two things. The minute I try to wave my righteousness in front of people, all I turn into is a self-righteous prude, obnoxious and arrogant, and that's what the world sees, and that's what the world thinks being a Christian is. When I understand that the righteousness that I have is absolutely spotless and pure, but it came to me because I trusted in Jesus. It was given to me. It's from God. Then I have no way to boast about that. Paul in Galatians and in Romans says, you know, you're going to have to decide if you're going to receive the righteousness that Jesus gives, you're going to have to realize that you can't brag about it. Like it came from you. Like you're just this really good person. And if all these other losers would get it together, then, you know, they could be a good person too. Now, we have no claim to any of this. We trusted in Jesus. God gave us his righteousness. So here's David, way, way, way back then, knows God's heart well enough to know God is going to send Yeshua. And there's a promise of God's righteousness. It's interesting that even in the Old Testament, under the old system, there was a promise that God was going to give a righteousness that was better than a human righteousness. David knew God's heart well enough to know that. I find that kind of interesting. 124. How am I doing? Oh, I'm okay. 124. Deal with your servant according to your chesed, your mercy. Once again, a little study on chesed. It's the most important, I think, I've been told, it's the most important word in the Old Testament. We have no real exact equivalent in English. In Greek, there's the word for grace and there's the word for mercy, but this is sort of a combination of both. This is God taking someone who should be an enemy, who should be considered an enemy, and God making that person a part of their family, and then treating them like they're his favorite kid. That's what this word chesed means. It's got a lot of different synonyms depending on how it's used in a sentence. Loving kindness, mercy, unfailing love, grace, all those are synonyms that are used in the Psalms. The best example of chesed is the story of Mephibosheth, who, being the son of Jonathan, should have been considered by David to be a pretender to the throne. In those days, a king would destroy all of the relatives that might overthrow the new king when the old king was deposed. David searched throughout the land to find if there was anybody left from Saul and Jonathan's family that he could be kind to. And remember, Mephibosheth had been in hiding because he was, of all of Jonathan's big strapping family that all looked like movie stars and athletes, Mephibosheth was crippled and he couldn't defend himself. And when David found out who Mephibosheth was, he brought him into his house. He said, "From now on, you eat at the king's table, just like you're my son." And if you look at the David family album, the family group photo, which looks like a collection of quarterbacks and movie stars, the little crippled kid with the biggest smile sitting down in the front row, that's Mephibosheth. That's you and that's me, according to God's chesed, God's mercy and grace. So no wonder David said, "Lord, deal with me according to that." It's funny what a sense of injustice you can get when somebody wrongs you. What a sense of vengeance you can get. "Oh God, let the air out of their tires. Oh God, give them what they deserve." And then God says, "Now, okay, is that going to be the new rules now? The new rules, that's going to be my rules of my dealing with humans? Everybody gets what they deserve?" "Well, no, I don't want that for me. I want you to be merciful to me. I just want you to give them what they deserve." The longer I walk with the Lord, I don't make deals with him based on my integrity anymore. I stopped doing that a long time ago. I just pray this prayer: "Lord, deal with your servant according to your chesed. You treat me like I'm your favorite kid. I know I should be treated like your enemy. You brought me into your family. You set me at the table. It's all you. I love that. Lord, keep doing that whole chesed thing. And teach me your statutes." Remember, this word statutes is the word for boundaries. I always like to use the word boundaries because it's just such a clear picture of what the statutes of God are. Once again, this is one of the synonyms on your list, your outline. If you don't have one, I think we have some out on the CD table next to the stack of Psalms, if you want to take one along with you. There are 10 different synonyms in Psalm 119 for God's word, and it's good to understand the different shadings of each one. Teach me your boundaries. I had you underline the word teach. We've talked about it before, but it's so important, I'm going to talk about it again. It's the word lamad, L-A-M-A-D-H, Sandra, if you're listening out there in cyberland. It's a two-stage type of teaching. It means to instruct and then to exercise. To give information and then to provide training or exercise whereby that information is applied. It's a really important word. I was talking last night about there are many Christians that I know that have gotten all kinds of instruction in trusting God. They know all the scriptures, but they've never actually allowed God to exercise that under real life circumstances. Because whenever they get to a point where the actual trusting God kicks in, they bail out. They bail themselves out. They go to plan B. And in order for a lesson to be completely learned, there has to be the exercise along with the information. Of course, now I'm reminded of Adrian Monk, the detective who was so paranoid and so afraid of water that one of his cases required that he go on the boat, and the person said, well, why? He said, I'm sorry, the boat's in the water. I'm afraid of water. And they said, well, why are you afraid of water? Can't you swim? And he says, oh, I'm an expert swimmer. And he pulls out his wallet and he takes out this little certificate and he says, see, the certificate says that I am an expert swimmer. And they said, well, if you're an expert swimmer and you have the certificate to prove it, why are you afraid of the water? And he says, well, I've never actually been in the water. I got the certificate from a correspondence course that I took in swimming. And I remember when I saw that, well, when I got through laughing, it's still a picture that stands out. I thought, that's it. That's the deal that I see so many church people doing. They take a correspondence course in things like trusting God, waiting for God's timing, non-selective obedience, and you know, all these different things. They get all the information, but they never actually get in the water. They never actually exercise it. What David is asking God to do, he's saying, I need you to show me the boundaries, and then I need you to keep exercising me in those boundaries. That's a lesson that is well learned. The sticky wicket is that sometimes when it comes to certain types of lessons that we need God to teach us in this way, we receive the instruction, but then we're too scared to actually let it be exercised. And what happens is then we just postpone, because God's going to grow us up. He wants to grow us up. We want Him to grow us up. We just don't want it to be hard. We don't want to actually have to stretch muscles. I remember when I used to lift weights. Forgive me if you've heard these stories 100 times. There's somebody out there in cyberland that has not ever heard this. But when I was in my 20s and I used to lift weights, I remember after the first week of working out every other day, the coach came over to me and he says, I've noticed that you don't do sit-ups. And you don't do, you know, you like to use the lat machine and you like to do the bench presses and all that stuff. And he says, you do those because they're easy, because you got broad shoulders. You don't do sit-ups because you have a gut. And he says, I don't want you to do any of those broad shoulder exercises anymore. You don't need those. I want you to do, and he told me the exercise he wanted him to do, and I thought, I can't do those. He says, that's my point. You can't do those because you don't have those muscles. That's why you need to do those. Isn't that just perfectly logical? Why is it that we squirm when God is trying to give us the very muscles that we need? Well, we squirm because it's uncomfortable. See, that's the exercise part of Lamad. He's saying, teach me. Don't just give me instruction, but I need exercise in this. I need to stand up under pressure. I need to live it out. And you know what? I'm with David. By the way, in Psalm 119, this phrase, teach me your boundaries, using this verb, lamad, is used 10 times in this one psalm so far. We've still got another 8 sections to go. I haven't counted how many times. Obviously, this was an important deal to David. So brace yourself. You know, I've heard people say, don't ask for patience. Whatever you do, don't ask for patience. That's silly. We need patience. James 1:4 tells us that we will never be mature, fully developed, unless perseverance finishes its work in our lives. There's no way around that muscle group if we're going to be fully developed. And perseverance or patience is developed by persevering. No fast forward button. No magic pill, no seminar I can go to and all of a sudden get a little certificate and now I'm patient. No, it just happens by being in the circumstance where nothing changes and I keep going and I keep trusting God. And then lo and behold, down the road, I realize, wow, I got muscles I never used to have. Well, it's because God was teaching you by this method. He gave you the instruction, and then he gave you the opportunity to exercise it. So I got a lot out of verse 124. I am your servant, verse 125. Give me understanding so that I may know your testimonies. The pivotal word is, the two words in this statement are the word understanding, which is the same word in Hebrew that's used for wisdom. It means discernment or the ability to apply truth. It means the proper application of knowledge, the ability to discern while you're hearing things and to apply them and to benefit from them. It's a fat word. And the verb know, so that I may know your testimonies, this is the Hebrew equivalent of the Greek word epinosis, which means to know intimately. It means to be thoroughly familiar with. So David is asking for understanding. Charles Spurgeon pointed out that in this verse, David is asking for understanding before he asks for knowledge. The thing I was thinking when I pondered this is I thought, we are so helpless. We are so pathetic. I just can't go to God and ask for instruction. I've got a whole Bible full of instruction. I've been hearing instruction my entire life. What I need also is understanding. I need to be able to connect the dots. I see the dots. They're right there on the page. I need to be able to make the connections. And it's a wonderful thing. I was thinking about this whole dilemma. Yes, Lord. I mean, I pray this every time I study. I say, Lord, I how in the world can I pass anything on if I don't understand it? So, Lord, give me understanding. Let's get that settled right before you give me any instruction, Lord. I need understanding. Otherwise, the instruction won't help. Now, here's the exciting part. James 1:5 tells us that this prayer is a guaranteed yes answer. I can't guarantee you a yes answer for every other prayer. I can guarantee you a yes answer to this prayer. James 1:5 says, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives without resentment. In other words, God doesn't resent the fact that you have to ask for wisdom. And it says, but he gives generously, and it will be given. Big Y, big E, big S, big exclamation point. When I ask for understanding, wisdom, God will give it to me. So why don't we have a lot more wise people in churches? Well, I suspect that it has to do with the asking. I suspect it has to do with the humility that it takes to even ask. Have you heard the story about the 7-year-old girl that came home from her first day in school and announced to her parents and said, I don't need to go to school anymore? And they said, well, honey, you've only been there one day. And she said, but you know, on the way home in the bus, I thought and I thought and I thought, and I couldn't think of anything that I didn't know. So I don't need to go anymore. It takes humility to say, Lord, give me understanding. I think I know stuff. I'm not sure if I understand. That's why in that song that I sang, whisper in my ear, tell me what you want of me. Whisper in my ear, I will obey. Tell me softly, I'll try to understand. David's asking for understanding. Guess what kind of answer came down out of heaven? God said, absolutely, Dave, you got it. But he's asking for a reason. He says, so that I can know, I can be totally familiar with, intimately familiar with your testimonies. On your outline, the word testimonies is one of the synonyms for God's word used in Psalm 119, and it refers to everything in God's word that God says about himself. It's God on the witness stand. It's all that God says about himself, what he's like, what he does, what he doesn't like, what he loves. It's God's testimony about himself. David says, I want to know that intimately. Ain't going to happen, even though I'm your servant. Ain't going to happen unless you give me understanding. It's the reason why I toss my notes when I teach a book for the second time. Like I'm teaching John on Sundays now. We started 7 years ago, we started John, and I just tossed all my notes. And I said, look, yeah, I knew that was stuff I knew then. It's just so wonderful that I am continuing to learn because I'm asking for understanding and instruction. Verse 126 is David just getting a little on the edge, but I find myself agreeing with him. It is time for you to act, O Lord, because they have regarded your law. The emphasis in the Hebrew is on the word you and on the word your. They've regarded your law as void. Now, in the first verse of this section, David has talked about his position as king, that he's made just decrees. He's done justly and righteously as the king. But there's people out there who really don't give a rip whose law it is. And David says, look, you know, it's no skin off my nose. I'm just the king, but it's your law, God. You need to do something. You need to step in here and deal with this. Find yourself saying that after watching TV, watching the news? Man, it's like the cry of my heart. Lord, put this world out of its misery. These people are paying no attention to what you say, and our whole world is suffering because they've made your law void, regarded it as void. I looked that word up. It seemed like a pivotal word in here to me. The Hebrew word is the word parar, P-A-R-A-R. It means irrelevant. It means annulled, which is another way of saying irrelevant when it's regarding law. It's saying, oh, yeah, yeah, people might have believed that back then, but that, you know, that stuff is irrelevant today. David is saying, God, it's your law. They don't care. They don't think it matters. It's time for you to step in and do something. Amen? That's the way I feel. Boy, did you guys all fall asleep? I sure feel that way. Now, verses 127, 1 and 28 begin with the word therefore. And, you know, you Bible students know that whenever you see the word therefore, you got to look and see what it's there for. Because therefore is a word of relativism. It says that what I'm about to say is directly related to what I just said. So the therefore of verse 127 and the therefore of 128 has to do with what he just said about those who regard God's law as irrelevant. It's that contrast thing again. He's saying, okay, that's their position. My position, regardless of what they think, or maybe even because they think it, I love your commandments more than gold, more than fine gold. What he's saying is it's more valuable than the very best that the world has to offer. Your commandments. That's the exact polar extreme opposite of God's law is irrelevant. Do you understand what's going on in our world? I remember years ago, this was back in 1970. I remember Pat Boone told me something once, and he told me because I was going out with his daughter. I'm just not being a name dropper. I just want to give credit to who said this because I thought it was brilliant. He said, in the last days, the world is going to be like a cell in cell division, where all the chromosomes start lining up towards opposite poles. Remember from biology? And as the cell's getting ready to divide, the poles start pulling apart, and all the chromosomes are lined up towards opposite poles, and pretty soon, there are two separate cells. He said, that's the way it's going to get. I mean, that is definitely the way we live. The entire world is being polarized. Those who love the truth, not truth in the relative sense, but truth in the absolute sense, are becoming more and more polarized from those who think it's irrelevant. We aren't going to be able to peacefully coexist for long. David says, I'm taking my side. My side is whatever they think about your law being irrelevant. I love it. I love your commandments. And then I think verse 128 is even stronger. All your precepts concerning all things I consider to be right. Once again, exactly the opposite of those that think it is irrelevant. All of your ways, all your precepts concerning all things, you're right. I think the degree to which we are willing to take that kind of a stand is the degree to which we are going to be holy people in these days. And I have to tell you, there's not much gray area anymore. If you decide you're going to take that position that whatever God says is right, you are going to, I think pretty soon it's going to be against the law. The very last statement that David makes here, where he says, I hate every false way. That is the exact flip side of saying, God, everything on every subject that you say is right. That means that everything contrary to that, the flip side of it, means it's wrong. And David says, not only do I not think your law is irrelevant, I think you're absolutely right, and I hate every false way. The word false way, we've seen it a couple of times in here before. It simply means anything contrary to God's way, groundless, worthless opinions contrary to God's way is a false way. Why does David hate that? I think it's going to be against the law to say that pretty soon. Already, you can be severely criticized. You certainly can't be elected to public office. You have to say, well, all ways are equally legitimate, and of course, I personally lean to this, but you know, that's my truth, and you know, your truth is here. And for somebody to stand up and say, look, what God says is absolutely right, and I hate every false way. Why would you hate a false way? Well, I can think of several reasons. One is because it's not God's way, and everything that's not God's way is ultimately enslaving and misleading people. That's why God hates sin, because what it does to people. And the other thing about a false way is no false way comes out and says, hey, we're teaching a false way. No, it's all disguised as the truth. And that's a good reason to hate it, because people are deceived. Now, can I make a distinction here? I don't think I need to with anybody that's here in this room. But this is different than hating people who are on a false way, or even people who believe a false way, because they can be deceived as well. We're not supposed to hate them, but I can hate the false way. In fact, I have to hate the false way if I believe that everything that God says is right. Now, you'll be misunderstood. You take that position, people will say, well, you hate me. Well, disagreement is not the same as hatred. Disapproval is not the same as hatred. David is saying, God, you need to step in and do something, because these people are acting like your law does not matter. It's irrelevant. He says, my position, verse 127, is I love your commandments. My position, verse 128, everything you say on every subject is absolutely right, and I hate every false way. I want to just add one other thing and we'll close. Have you ever heard the phrase selective obedience? You don't hear it very much. I don't know if there's another term that's better. I just like that one. Because I use the term selective to describe my memory. I have selective total recall, which means I can absolutely and totally recall certain things. Old phone numbers that I haven't had for 20 years. But see, I don't have total recall on every subject, like where my wallet is. or where I parked the car, or important stuff. So you can say I have selective and total recall, and you kind of sound like you got a pretty good memory. It just depends on how big the category of selective is. I know lots of people, I have been one of them, who have selective obedience. I'll obey everything God says on these subjects. Well, what about these subjects over here? Well, not so much. It depends on whether I agree with them. I heard somebody say that one time. Yes, I seek God's advice. And I said, are you aware that God doesn't give advice? That he's God? That he doesn't say, oh, this is my opinion, and of course, you know, shop around, and, you know, you got to just hang on to your truth, buddy. No, God would be unfaithful to himself if he did that. He says, this is the truth. I love you. You can make your own choice. It'll destroy you, but I'm going to tell you this is the truth. I'm not going to give you advice. I'm going to tell you what to do because I love you, and it's the right way. But it's odd how the little games that we can play. It's like the people who shop for a diet. Boy, I hope I'm not offending anybody. I'm sure I am. They shop for a diet that will let them eat all their favorite things. Well, I'm on the Hot Fudge Sundae diet. Yes, I can have all the Hot Fudge Sundaes I want. And actually, I do have to cut out liver. I'm not allowed to have liver. And Brussels sprouts, pretty much I can't have those. Well, you hate liver and you hate Brussels sprouts, so yeah, what kind of a diet is that? Well, you know, I found it in a magazine. Was the magazine called Me Magazine? I see people doing that with obedience. I've done that myself in my life. It's like God is allowed in your house. He's even allowed part ownership of your house. It's just that there's certain rooms he's not allowed to go in. You just sort of hustle right by that door, and God always stops, and he's always looking at that door, and he's going, why is that door locked? Oh, you don't want to know what's in there. It's storage. Well, let me have the keys. Let me look. Oh, I don't know. I'm not sure I know where they are. Come on, let's go sit in the living room. How about some, can I make you an espresso? Let's chat. You know that selective obedience thing? The Bible's filled with examples of people who tried that and it didn't work. Because he's either my Lord and my King or he's not. And those areas where I am selectively obedient, where I'm selectively disobedient, cancel out. And it's weird, we can buy off our consciences by saying, well, you know, I do these things. Yeah, well, it's not the same as if there's other stuff. He's tapped you on the shoulder and says, you know, I'd like for you to stop that. And you say, well, I'm not under the law. This isn't legalism. And God says, well, I didn't tell you that. I love you. You're going to go to heaven. I just want you to stop that. That's the real issue. I've gotten into theological arguments with people about all kinds of things. I remember one time some guys arguing with me about homosexuality and trying to say, well, you know, you show me in the Bible. Of course, when I tried to, they weren't too happy about that. You know, show me where it's wrong and, you know, blah, 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 blah. And I said, here's the real issue. The issue is if God tells you it's wrong, will you stop? That's the issue about everything. It's not can you prove a case that it's wrong or right that wins over my case, whether it's wrong or right. It's not finding a church that will tell you it's wrong or right. It's if God says it's wrong, will you stop? That's about everything. That's really what it comes down to, isn't it? If I'm a servant, if he's my Lord. Now, if he hasn't told you, that's one thing. If he has told you and you're not listening, or you're plugging your ears, or you just walk right past that room really fast, like I did for the longest time in my life, there are just certain rooms that Jesus didn't, you don't have to go in there. I like to be in there by myself. It's my quiet, private time. It starts stinking after a while, and it stinks up the whole house. There's a point at which you just give him the whole thing, and you just say, you know what, I'm just not going to play this game anymore. Lock, stock, and barrel, I am yours. He goes out, he gets a bulldozer. He gets that bulldozer, and he comes, and he just plows down whatever's making the house stink. And then he builds something beautiful in its place. David says, I picked my side. I'm your servant. I've signed my life over to you. That's what an indentured servant, ebed, is the word. It means one who's given their life to serve somebody else. It's an act of will. You're not born that kind of a servant. You choose to be that kind of a servant. And he says, you know, you see what these guys are doing. You see what their posture is towards your law. Not me. I love your commandments. Everything on every subject that you say, you're right. Yes, sir, you are right. And I hate every false way. I am not going to be selectively obedient. Once you show me it is a false way, I will cease to walk that way. God loves that kind of a prayer. Now, I find it greatly comforting that this man who wrote these words, who God said is a man after my own heart, was not a perfect man. But you know what? His imperfections and his sins were forgiven. There were consequences for some of them that even the forgiveness could not take away. But God never took his blessing in his hand and his promise away from David. So I find myself saying when I read this section, I said, Lord, that's me. I'm your servant. I'm going to hate every false way. I want to love what you love. I want to hate what you hate. I don't want to just get caught in the current of the world system that I'm in. And I need understanding. And God says, you got it. Done deal. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for all the things that you've been showing me as I've been studying about my own life, about the whole instruction and exercise thing, that I have so many incomplete things in my life because I received the instruction, but he didn't let you exercise me. It hasn't been proven in the real world, in a real life. It hasn't been on the job training, so to speak, but just stuff I know in that I've been instructed. So Lord, I ask what David asked, Lord, that you would teach me in this Lamad way, where you give me instruction and then you exercise me, because I want to know intimately. I want your running commentary on things, everything through my life, your testimony about my life, day to day, minute to minute, decision by decision. And I'll take my side where David took his side. Lord, you're right. All of your precepts on all subjects are right. Give us courage, Lord. You know that is a harder and harder position to take. Give us grace, Lord, to be loving and kind to those we disagree with, but give us courage to stand for the truth. Thank you for light, Lord. I will admit there have been lots of times when I was a lot more comfortable in the dark, because the light that you gave showed me stuff I didn't want to see, that required repentance, that required diligence. I looked a lot handsomer in the dark. I was a much better Christian, I thought, in the dark. Thank you for the light, Lord, that shows us what we're really like, so we can grow, we can learn, we can change, so that you have full sway in our lives. So shine your light on us, Lord. Thank you for your word. I pray that it would be brought back to us when we need it, that we'll remember. You said the Holy Spirit would help us to remember what you've told us. We're counting on that. We pray all of this gratefully in Jesus' name. Amen. One more story before I close. You can go ahead and turn the tape off. I always tell the story